The sermon then is going to be the first part of the Tribe Tracker's Guide to History and the Future. By tribe tracking, I'm talking about tracking the tribes of Israel across the continents and through the centuries to come from where they were taken captive by the Assyrians, primarily, a little bit, of course, by the Babylonians when you get down to the time of the Jews, but we'll be tracking the other tribes more than the Jews because we know their history a little better, and show you some of the background here. And you wonder, well, how does this tie into Pentecost weekend? Well, it all ties together, but God is calling people from those tribes. You're going to see why and where, from a fresh perspective, where America fits into Bible prophecy. Not only the United States, but lots of the other tribes and nations that derive from them. And a lot of principles of history. And one of the key principles we'll get to in a minute, it'll come up as a slide, but the Bible itself is the superstructure of history. Most of the world doesn't think that. Evolution is the superstructure of history for them. But the Bible actually is the superstructure. And thus, it affects all. The sermon tomorrow on Pentecost will sort of springboard from a little bit of what we cover today. Hold it. Off, on. Here we go. The first time I gave this presentation was at the feast in York, England. This was, I guess that was 06. And the young adults were there, and one of the young adults over there, Stephen Constantine Moschidis, he's Greek. Stephen loves history. So twice during the feast, when he found out what I was planning for the young adults Bible study toward the end of the feast, twice he said, "Can we get together and just talk history?" And he loved it, so we did. We did it one night early in the feast and compared notes and got better acquainted, and then we started exchanging, you know, bits of historical research on the tribes of Israel and how all the other nations of the world connect in to the superstructure of history from God's Word. And then he came back 2 days later. He says, "You know, that just wasn't enough. We need to get together again." I said, "You're on." So we went to a pub that afternoon. My daughter's a history major, Amanda. She also is on staff in Vertical Thought, so you see her writings periodically. She's been doing the Men of Valor, Women of Valor series over the past few issues, where you take a character out of the Bible and then compare that character to somebody fairly well known in modern history or relatively modern history. And in the comparisons, you learn about the Bible character, and you also learn the fact, well, the Bible character is just as much a part of history as this person that is well known in modern history. So she's a history major from the university. So the three of us got into a conversation, and we had another young adult lady, a friend of Amanda's, was along with us. And Steve and Amanda and I had this super fast three-way conversation for 3 hours, comparing notes and discussing historical points. And she was in the middle, and, you know, trying to keep up with us. And after we were about done and getting ready to go, so I spoke to her. I said, "So what did you think about all this history talk?" And she says, "I feel naked. I should know this stuff, but I don't." And she was eager to begin to learn it. So when we got to the Bible study for the young adults, I knew that I said, "Why don't we announce what it's going to be about?" And Stephen said, "No, don't. You know, most young adults these days, if you say history, their eyes roll back in their heads and they go to sleep. Just by the word." And that's understandable because school, you know, educational systems do not value the study of history properly by any means. So it has a bad name. It's just names and dates. That's a lot more than that. Story. It's the story of mankind. True story of mankind is what history is. So I said, "Who are you?" I said, I got a question. I want it answered. I need a volunteer." And nobody raised their hand. So I made them wait for a few seconds. I said, "I'm not going to ask you the question before you volunteer. I need a volunteer to answer the question. And when you volunteer, I'll give it to you." So finally, one of them did, and I knew her name. And so I said, "Who are you, Debbie?" And she gave us her name. I said, "Good, that's who you are physically. You're right here." I said, but who are you?" And I said, "The rest of you can chime in now and help out." The ice was broken. So then they all started getting involved. and said, well, you know, I'm a child of God, and following, you know, anticipating the kingdom of God, a part of God's church, the church that Jesus built, and so on. I said, good, now you've got your spiritual identity as well, but who are you? Where do you come from? Who are your people? And suddenly they made the connection. We're going back. Where are my roots historically? You know, for Stephen, he's Greek. He thinks he's a Danite Greek, but there's something about that we'll get to later. And he might be right. So he may be part Israelite from that, from a historical perspective. Obviously, we anticipate a spiritual citizenship in God's kingdom, which is exciting and you know, the ultimate. But we all have history. Every person, every family, a history that's come from various nations because peoples have migrated. Migrations of masses of people is underestimated to a large extent in modern study of history. So the who are you question is key. And then comes a question, and this has been asked to me by some of our young adults today. Why do we study the identity of the tribes? Of what importance is that to salvation? You know, if you just want to talk about salvation, you can ignore a lot of other things because you don't think it ties into salvation. Excuse me, but who did Jesus die and was resurrected for so that they could inherit salvation? How about everybody? From the time of Adam to when the last baby is dead, or is born, and dies. So there is a reason to study the tribes of Israel because it has to do with God's word. Here are some of the reasons why we study history itself. The further backward you look, the further forward you can see. One of my favorite historians is British, is Winston Churchill, Winston Spencer Churchill, technically. That's what the S stands for. His name was actually hyphenated, Winston Spencer Churchill. There was a famous Winston Churchill in America at the time that he was prime minister, but he was a novelist. Now, Winston Spencer Churchill, or Sir Winston Churchill, actually did write a novel when he was 20 called Savrola, which was almost prophetic of some of his own career. But that's another story. The further backward you look, the further forward you can see. That's a historical comment. When you look into history, you understand how human nature works and what the cycles of events are in the human family. And they're going to repeat themselves. So you can begin to anticipate what's coming in the future. He was famous for that. He understood the rise of the German nation during the 1930s. Nobody else really did. But that was the nature of Germany. We understand it even better than he did. Well, when you think, well, how far back can you look in human history? To Adam? And our answer to that, oh no, much further. There are two beginnings in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the beginning of the physical creation, or as we call it, the original creation. But there's another beginning that is infinitely far back before that. It's in John 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It was the Father, now we know, is God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ, have always been. Now, we can't comprehend that, but when we're in the kingdom, we will be able to comprehend that infinity into the past. We can envision the future better, you know, off into eternity than we can think of an eternal past. Our minds are finite. How many of our younger folks here are students of geometry? Anybody study geometry in school? Okay, good. Do you know the definition of a line? Two points connected by a line. That's only a line segment. A line, if you remember, and this all come to back to you, it comes through infinity in the past, right through here, and goes off into infinity that direction. So when you draw a line in geometry symbols, you put a little arrow at each end. That's a line. And then a ray has a point of origin. You got it? Point of origin. And what's on the other end of the line? The little arrow. That's right. Because it starts here and it goes off into whatever direction it's aimed. Now, God the Father and God the Son are the line. They've always been, they'll always be. We, being human, with our origins, have a definite starting point. We have the opportunity, geometrically, to become a ray. You know, to use that analogy. We start here in this human life. Of course, we have a first death. It's appointed all men once to die, and then we're resurrected. So, but we still have this life that led ultimately to that resurrection. So we're a ray. What we don't want to be is a line segment. It starts at point A and ends at point B, and it's the line between them. And from a historical point of view, we don't want to be that, because the point B would be the lake of fire. No future. We started here, we went there, and we don't want that. We won't go there, literally. We don't want to go there. So the further backward you look, the further forward you can see. And then the second point is, a good knowledge of history is like a quiver full of arrows in a debate. And I really like that one, because I like archery. A quiver full of arrows. But if you know history, then you can talk. Now, the bottom one, does anybody know who said, those ignorant of history are doomed to repeat it? Yes, but who?
Santayana.
Yeah, George Santayana, an American philosopher, and Leo Tolstoy. He wrote that massive book called World War and Peace. I had a copy once, and we used it as a door jam. The door couldn't push it out of the way. There was a third person, my American history teacher in high school. Her name was Mrs. Redfield. And if you went through her class and you were still ignorant of history at the end of the year, you were doomed to repeat the class. And you probably all had history teachers a little bit like that. Now, the hard questions. Let's go back in the sense of why God is working with the tribes of Israel down through time. Was God unfair to choose a model nation? No, is the right question. Because God's not unfair about anything that he does. God only does what is fair. But he is the judge of fairness. We're not reliable as judges of fairness compared to God. Were the tribes of Israel intrinsically superior to other nations? Another no. Nope. They're just people. God chose them for a particular reason, but they're just folks. You know, pardon my grammar, but folks is folks. People are people. And we all share the same potential as we used to call it, that incredible human potential, to be in the kingdom of God. Was God disrespectful of people of other nations because he gave the tribes of Israel a special role in world events? And that's another no. God uses nations for his purpose in his time. Israel, in one sense, inherited many blessings, but did they live up to the opportunities they were given? That would be another no. Here are some more reasons why understanding the role of the tribes of Israel in history and how that applies to us all. Jesus Christ himself was prophesied to physically descend from one of the tribes of Israel. Out of Judah, our Lord would come. A descendant of the tribe of David, the root of the stem of Jesse. Jesse being, of course, David's father. So there was a prophecy that had to be fulfilled. So God had to have a people he was working with to bring the Messiah out of them, because he planned that. Christ promised the 12 disciples that they would each rule one of the 12 tribes in the world tomorrow. So Christ knew exactly who the 12 tribes were in his day. And then, bottom point is really important. God always identifies key nations at critical times in history. At the time of the Exodus, we knew who Egypt was. We knew who Midian was. That was Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, was a Midianite. We knew who Ethiopia was, because it's mentioned in the Bible and in history. They were the big nations. And, of course, Israel was an infant nation at that point. They were enslaved by infant of being 3 million, which was fairly sizable, I suppose, at that time. But God always identifies key nations. When the 10 tribes were brought down, we knew who they were. We knew who Assyria was. We also knew that at that time, from historical sources, Assyria ruled Babylon in all of the Mesopotamian region. So that was a critical time in history, at the time of Christ's ministry in his life. We know from the Bible who Rome was, because they ruled the Middle East. We know who Judea or Israel was, of course. We know who the Parthians were, because the Parthians are mentioned in Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, there were people from Parthia who were there, the wise men who came from the east to bring gifts to Christ as a tiny baby. And it wasn't just three. We don't know how many there were, but I'm sure it wasn't just three. They came from the east. They were called the Magi, which was a term in general used for wise men. They came from Parthia because that's what was east of the Holy Land at the time, was Parthia. It was an empire that Rome could never conquer, although they fought back and forth for hundreds of years. It's an empire you don't get to read about. You read about Persia, you read about the Greeks, you read about Rome, and then you read about the other Persian Empire, but you never hear about the Parthians taught in school. They had an empire that lasted almost 500 years. But nobody knows about them. They were the empire that ruled Mesopotamia, that section of the Tigris-Euphrates drainage area, and at times all the way into where modern Syria is, clear to the Mediterranean. At times they owned that. And they also had their eastern frontiers clear to the borders of China, because they traded with China. They commanded the Silk Route. They're the ones that imported the silk that the Romans paid through the nose to buy. So that was Parthia. We know that them from the Bible. We know Egypt was in the time of Christ, because right after he was born, not long after, God told Joseph to take Mary and the Christ child to Egypt until I tell you to come back. And then he came back at the right time. So we know the nations, they're identified by God. So it stands to reason that at the time prior to Christ's second coming, from the Bible, we would get the clues that we could know who the nations are that are the major players. That we can then get a sense, okay, the time is happening now because of the movement of history. And tracking the tribes helped us do that. The tribes of Israel were to be a blessing to other nations, ideally, and at times they have been. I would say in the modern era, with all their imperfections, and America and Britain have had many, the Anglo-Saxons have been overall a blessing. They've held back the tyranny of Nazism. They held back the tyranny of communism. And they have held back, even before there was Nazism or communism, they held back the tyranny that would have overrun an awful lot of nations. They've been a blessing in a lot of various ways. Sometimes obedient. Now, the second point is important. But sadly, more often rebellious. When you read the Bible, you find out they were given much, but they rebelled an awful lot. The tribes were meant to be examples to other nations. They can be a good example, and occasionally they have been. Or they can serve as a bad example. And all too often they have been, the second. So again, they're not better than any other nation, other people, they're just people that were given much. Bear in mind, Jesus often said, to whom much is given, much will be required. And the tribes of Israel didn't live up to that very often, just rarely. But those were bright times in history. The ascendancy of the tribes of Israel would herald the second coming of Christ. And so does their downfall. Remember, you'll see this scripture later, but it's in Genesis 49. This is when Jacob gives these prophecy blessings to all of his 12 sons. And at the beginning, he says, come and I will tell you what will happen to you in the latter days. The latter days is a phrase that means the end of the age, which as we come to understand it, as Scripture continued to be written and more revealed, meant the time of the second coming of the Messiah, of Christ. So what will be happening? The tribe of Joseph would shoot forward and be the dominant power on earth. And you can, when you look in chapter 49, although we won't specifically wade through that, we'll go and look at some of the verses periodically through this sermon and the Bible study as well. They had phenomenal influence. They were prophesied to have, and they've had it, starting around 1800. So the ascendancy of the tribes of Israel into a time in history we might call the times of Israel versus the times of the non-Israelites would be the time of the Gentiles. And when the Israelites are dominant, certain conditions tend to exist around the world. But that was to be a harbinger of the second coming of Christ. But likewise, they wouldn't stay at their zenith because they are sinful humans like everybody else. And so when they began to their downfall began to happen, and that's in Revelation and other places, Daniel and Revelation, then we would know that the return of Christ is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. The time is fulfilled. God's faithfulness, second point, God's faithfulness to fulfill his promises to Abraham's descendants proves his faithfulness to fulfill his promises to you and me. So part of this presentation is to show you how God faithfully fulfilled the promises of the blessings that he pronounced upon Abraham, prophecies, if you will, that he would provide them, he would give them to Abraham's descendants. Well, if God can do that for Abraham and then force his way through history to fulfill the promises he made to Abraham, then he can certainly intervene in our lives as families and as congregations and as individuals and answer our prayers to him at that time. Now, again, the Bible is a superstructure of history. We go to God's Word to understand what's really happening. We don't go to evolution because that's where the bulk of historical writing is based. The man existed from, you know, came into existence gradually from monkeys. Why do we still have monkeys if that was the case? You know, there are all kinds of conundrums of evolution. We hammer those in the Good News periodically and in Vertical Thought constantly, the fallacies of evolution and the proof of God's creation. So let's look then at some of the key scriptures and understanding it as a superstructure. Man was one blood from the Garden of Eden, one blood genetically, in other words, started with Adam and Eve, all people, all the races, all the tribes. And we think that in America, we tend to think that everybody's divided by race. But what we don't understand is that we're more divided by tribe than we are by race, where there are divisions between people. Some races and some tribes get along really well. But being human, that isn't always the case. He made of one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. And he has determined their pre-appointed times and their boundaries of their dwellings. Now, Paul was talking to the Athenians, the Greeks, maybe some of Stephen Constantine Moschides' ancestors in Athens at the time that he gave this. This is an extract from what is we call the Sermon about the Unknown God there in Acts chapter 17. All humans came from Adam and Eve. And you say, well, how can that be? Well, God built in the genetic variability. And scientists have in the past said, well, that can't be because it's too easy. We can read the code and it can't happen. Wrong. Current issue of Vertical Thought, Mr. Segley, Mario Segley, has an excellent article. Not the current issue. It's coming out. We just titled it, Hey, Hey, DNA, Proving God's Existence Genetically. And what they used to call junk DNA, meaning that it was stuff, genetic stuff scattered around the DNA molecule, and scientists decided, well, that doesn't make any sense, so obviously it doesn't have any meaning at all. Now they find out that's the operating system of the DNA molecule. The molecules are not just linear. You can read them backward. You can read them forward. You can read them in different layers. Highly, highly complex. That doesn't evolve. That requires a phenomenal intellect to develop. So he is made from one blood. From Adam and Eve came everybody that there is on the earth today. Now we come down to the time of Noah. We ramp into the time of Israel. We have the families of the sons of Noah. And from these, the tribes and the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. So we had Shem, we have Ham, and we have Japheth. And it wasn't us who did the research. The Shemites tend to be the Caucasian races, generally. The Hamitic peoples tend to be Africa. But there are bordered areas where you have some that are part Shem, part Ham, some that are part Shem and Japheth, or Ham and Japheth. For instance, the Greeks claim their descendancy from Javan, being another form of Japheth, thus and what we would consider Oriental only because they went there. They didn't start there. They were at the Tower of Babel along with everybody else. So those are the post-flood tribes. Then we go to God's plan for Israel. When the Most High, this is in Deuteronomy 32, very interesting chapter in understanding how God was going to deal with Israel. It's a prophecy, in essence, of Moses talking about the future of the Israelites and their history. So it gives you a setting and understanding of the details that would come in the Bible. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, so he gave nations inheritances, places that they would be at various times in history, planned it out. He separated the sons of Adam, and he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. So God planned for a nation ahead of time, and he set up the geography and the topography of the planet to where he would bless them with certain inheritances for certain periods of time. Then that would change periodically as time went by. But you see, the Bible is also a book of geography. There were blessings involved, the inheritance. There were boundaries and there were populations that God foresaw. To Abraham, he said this in Genesis 12, in verse 2. I will make you a great nation. Later, he said, you will be the father of many nations. At this time, his name wasn't Abraham, was it? It was Abram, meaning father. Later, his name was changed to Abraham, meaning father of many, as in many nations. Later, being about two chapters or three chapters later in Genesis. And your name will be great, and you shall be a blessing. Now, what he is talking about is God's grace, spiritually and physically. We tend to think superficially as humans, because of Christianity's influence, that grace is only spiritual. The greatest grace is God's forgiveness of our sins. Now, hands down, that's it. But it means God's favor, his divine favor, or his gift. So his gift comes in many shapes, physically as well. He gave nations various lands. This was a prophecy as well as a blessing on Abraham. Multinational greatness, descendants to be a blessing to others. The ultimate fulfillment of his descendants being a blessing to others came about in the person of whom? Jesus Christ, descendant of Abraham, the ultimate blessing for mankind. All nations. Now, we call this the Tribe Tracker's Guide to History. When you read the United States and Britain in Prophecy that we have, you'll see we focus on certain prophecies made in the ancient past in Genesis 49 and Deuteronomy 33, it's a parallel chapter. And then we look forward into the modern times and see where those conditions were fulfilled. And we can find them. That's our key proof of the U.S. and Britain involvement in biblical prophecy. But there is an entire body of historical evidence that is scattered liberally behind them. And you can track them, knowing what you're looking for, you can track them from the ancient past to the present day, and then off into the future. So that's what we're looking at here, some of those tracks that you can find. Now, just to do a summary, here's an important lesson right off the bat. Isaac, Jacob, and sons. Sounds like a business. Isaac means laughter, because Sarah laughed. Technically, Sarah didn't laugh first. Most people think it was a sign of a lack of faith that who we would know as Jesus Christ before his human birth came, and he visited Abraham and Sarah on the plains of Mamre. That's where they were encamped at the time. And they slaughtered a fatted calf and made unleavened cakes. Maybe it was during the days of unleavened bread. Who knows? Otherwise, they were in a hurry. They fixed a meal. And then he was sitting there talking to Abraham, and he said, this time next year, Sarah will have a child. And Sarah laughed. She was in the tent behind. And so God said to her, why did you laugh? And she said, I didn't laugh. She didn't laugh out loud, probably. She laughed inside, but she forgot. He reads minds. So you can't, if you think it, he knows it. But we have some people who give her a bad rap for that. She was rejoicing. She was way past childbearing age, so it was going to be a miracle. But she wasn't the first one to laugh. That was in Genesis. Anyway, the chapter's escaping me. 19 or 21, two chapters earlier, God had told Abraham that. And Abraham, it says, fell on his face and laughed. Sarah just chuckled in her mind, and Abraham, fell on his face laughing so hard. And Jesus, before his human birth, said to Abraham, "Wow, that was pretty good." He says, "But I expected that. Last time I told that in Egypt, I had him rolling in the Nile." So, Isaac means laughter, but stop and think about what people with a sense of humor tend to have. A sense of fair play. The dictators and the tyrants of the world don't laugh. And if they laugh, they laugh in derision at the people that they torture and kill. Those who have a genuine sense of humor, that have a balanced perspective of their own self, tend to have a sense of fair play. And so you tend, even unconsciously, we'll tend to look for that in people that we meet and try to see whether, get a read. Just automatically we do this. We get a read over whether they have a balanced self-perspective or whether they take themselves way too seriously. You start backing up if you find that. Because a sense of humor is a good thing. A good, healthy sense of humor, not a twisted, perverted one like we see so much in the entertainment world today. So a sense of fair play arises out of that. That will factor into one of the tracks. Jacob was renamed Israel, meaning prince with God. Israel, or Jacob, had 12 sons. They became the 12 tribes. Now, as we're reading the tribes, even as we study the life of Jacob and Isaac, as laughter is in a case in point, we're looking for a sense of fair play manifested nationally. As a national trait. When you go down to the patriarchal characteristics, you realize that they help define the nature of each tribe. And that will be helpful in tracking them. Along with lots of other things, we look for this sort of national character. Every nation today has its own character, its own characteristics, its own reputation in that sense. And we will look in that. You look for that in history. Here, of course, are the two big chapters. Jacob's prophecies of the tribes as nations in the end time in chapter 49 of Genesis. And, of course, I think most of us know that, but it's good to jot them down and sit down and read through them and mull them over. Deuteronomy 33, Moses had the prophecy of the futures of the tribes. In Moses' case, it doesn't cover all of the 12 tribes. It covers, I think, 7 of them. But at least it adds to what's in Genesis. Now, here's some other information, study of genealogies. When you read the Bible through, how many have read the Bible through cover to cover? How many have done it multiple times? Okay, some of you have. And don't you just love when you get to that section that so-and-so begets so-and-so begets so-and-so, and then thus and such had this many sons, and they had this many, these were his sons, and these were his sons. It's boring, right? And think, if I could just kind of skip over this. But then I'll know I haven't read every word, so I have to painstakingly plow through the beget chapters. Okay, this takes on a whole new meaning. The genealogies help you track the tribes forward by understanding who they are in the past. And in fact, we have the tribal patriarchs as they were going into Egypt, the time of Joseph. Numbers 1 and chapter 26 is a list of the populations of the tribes by their clans when they came out of Egypt and at the end of 40 years. So you know what their population was going into the Promised Land. And you know the tribes are all represented, and you know who the clans are. Does anybody have Scottish ancestry here? We have a few. Do you know what your clans are? Anybody know their clan? What's yours?
Mackay.
Cool. My wife is a Buchanan, and I didn't wear it, but I have a Buchanan tie, tartan for the Buchanans. The tartans, by the way, originally were woven messages. They told the genealogies of the clans. Well, Israelites, when you read the names of the tribal patriarch, they had so many sons. And then they had grandsons. And it's the sons and some of the grandsons that were then the clans. And so they would then, you'd be looking for their names. We'll get into that some more later. But that's one of the tracks of tribes, is tracking the clans by the names of the sons of the patriarchs of the tribes. So Numbers 26 and Numbers 1 show that. But so does this section of Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 2 through 8. Lists the tribes and their clans in David's day. So you can make a comparison. Now, the interesting thing, and I'll show you a couple of examples as we go along a little later, either now or in the Bible study. The way the names were written in Numbers often changes its spelling in Chronicles. It's recognizable if you look at it, you know, imaginatively, but it's not spelled exactly the same way. And the reason is because the name changed in its pronunciation and later its common spelling by the time of King David, which would have been, let's see, Exodus, or the Promised Land invasion was about 1400 B.C. 400 years later, you have David. So in 400 years, the spelling of the names changed a little bit. Now, that's important because names of peoples change through time, and as they shift through languages, they also change. But when you know what you're looking for, you begin to be able to track some of them and so that you can get enough information to know, okay, they went that away. Now, maybe some of the tracks that I've laid down or I've identified aren't specifically from them, but there's so many tracks, they're all going that way. It's like tracking a herd of horses, which isn't too hard to do, especially in the snow. I've done that a few times in South Dakota. Okay, now back to Judges. Here we have the time of Joshua and the Promised Land. We again, through the book of Judges, you find various tribes and their behavior. What was one of the tribes that misbehaved badly? Hold it. If you misbehave, it is badly. I was being redundant there. Dan misbehaved, but there was one that was worse. Benjamin misbehaved so badly, the other tribes almost annihilated the tribe of Benjamin, except for 600 men. And so that was, you know, that gives us an insight a little bit into the Benjamites, some of the Benjamites at least. Now, here's where you're going to look at the tribal behavior to give you a sense of future national characteristics. You will also look at things like in Judges, Deborah's song. Deborah's song comes from Judges chapter 5, and I want to read the pertinent verses in Judges 5 to you. Here we go. In Judges 5, Deborah was the judge, and Deborah was a woman, because there was no man in Israel that would stand up and follow God like Deborah did. So God made her the judge. So she was the one that was leading in Israel. In chapter 4, you have the story. In chapter 5, she wrote a song about this. This is the way history was often recorded in ancient times, that it would be told in song or in verse. It's easier to remember. People could sing it, you know, and then it would be stick in their heads forever. When the leaders lead in Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves, this is verse 2 of chapter 5, "Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, I will sing to the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir," that was a mountain in the south of Israel, that was in the land of Edom, which was the land of Esau, verse 4, "the earth trembled, the heavens poured, the clouds poured water, the mountains gushed forth before the Lord, this Sinai before the Lord God of Israel in the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, and in the days of Jael. The highways were deserted. The travelers walked along the byways. Village life ceased." It ceased in Israel. In Deborah's day, the oppression of the Amalekites and the Midianites and the Canaanites in her case, primarily the Canaanites, the northern Canaanites. There was a powerful kingdom of Canaanites there. They harassed the Israelites so much that they didn't have functioning villages. People lived on the run, trying to stay out of the way of the Canaanites because they were oppressors. Village life ceased. It ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel. When our daughter Amanda wrote this as one of the women of valor in that series of vertical thought, she compared Deborah, this is a few years ago, with Golda Meir of Israel in more modern times. They chose new gods and so on, and there was war in the gates. Verse 8, not a shield or a spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. One of the first things the Canaanites did, and so did the Philistines later, they disarmed Israelites. They took their weapons. My heart is with the rulers of Israel who offered themselves willingly. And then she talks about those who ride on white donkeys. That was a symbol of the judges. So she rode on a white donkey. And the noise of the archers. And we get down in verse 12. Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake and sing a new song. Rise, Barak, or Barak. Barak was her commander of the forces of Israel, such as they were in her day. And so Deborah was like the mother, and Barak was like a timid son. He finally got a little gumption in as time went on. Then the survivors came down in verse 13, the people against the nobles. The Lord came down for me against the mighty. The nobles and the mighty would be the Canaanite kingdom. From Ephraim there were those whose roots were in Amalek. After you, Benjamin, with your people. So we had Ephraimites coming to help Deborah and Barak. And then the Benjamites coming, this was one of their better days, coming to help Deborah and Barak. And from Machir, rulers came down. I'll tell you who Machir is in a minute. And from Zebulun, those who bear the recruiter staff. Zebulun would be in the north of Israel, near the Sea of Galilee. That's where their tribal inheritance was. All the tribes were given their own separate inheritances in the time of Joshua, and that's where they settled. So she's talking about the various elements, various tribes sending people to battle against these Canaanites. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. So the Issacharites, also up near the Sea of Galilee, came down as well. And notice this, in the halfway through verse 15, among the divisions of Reuben, there were great resolves of heart. They didn't do anything. Oh, but they felt very strongly about it. They almost did something. Now, we were very upset, quite put out with the Canaanites. They had great resolves of heart. And then she says, why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the pipings for the flocks? The divisions of Reuben have great searchings of heart. Sometimes the French get, a little bit of this today. There are other times when France didn't have just great resolves of heart. They've gone off and done things. We believe that Reuben is the ancestor of the French, generally the French people. Not all who would call themselves French today were just from there, but the core population was. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan, and notice this, why did Dan remain in ships? Now when you look, and we'll see a map in a minute, but if you can envision a map of Israel, you know that Tel Aviv is on the coast. Just north of Tel Aviv was an ancient harbor city of Joppa. And Joppa was mentioned in the New Testament several times. It was that was the land inheritance of Dan, was right there. That's where Samson came and went from. Then there was another section of Dan that went up and captured a city they called Dan on the north edge of Israel. So you had two sections of Dan, but there were other sections that weren't even in Israel. They were shippers. They were sailors. In the 1200s BC, Dan was actively sailing. That's why they had ships. And they stayed on their ships. They didn't want to get involved in this land war in their own country. And Asher. Asher was immediately north along the coast in what is called the plains of Sharon in Israel today. And they would have extended all the way up to the border with Lebanon. Tyre and Sidon should have been in Asher's territory, but they never conquered them. So why did Asher continue at the seashore and stay in his inlets? So we have two tribes that were actively involved in shipping at the time of Deborah. Well, that's a very interesting tidbit. And then verse 18, Zebulun is mentioned a second time, is a people who jeopardized their lives to the point of death in Naphtali on the heights of the battlefield. I think Barak was from Naphtali. Now, we have Ephraim, Benjamin, Machir, Issachar, Dan, Reuben, Gad, Gilead, Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali. All mentioned, those tribes. Doesn't mention the ones in the south past Benjamin, which would have been Judah, and Simeon was scattered among the Judah. Reuben had great resolves of heart. They didn't do anything. Dan remained on the ships. They didn't do anything. Whoops. Let me back this up. Machir and Gilead are underlined for two reasons. You notice, where's Manasseh? Manasseh is Machir and Gilead. Now, you know that, or you will know it from now on, because you go back to the genealogy in Numbers, or the one in Genesis, and you find out that Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim had a bunch of sons. Manasseh had only one son, and his name was Machir. And then Machir only had one son, which means Manasseh only had one grandson, by his son anyway, and his name was Gilead. The half-tribe of Manasseh that was on the other side of the Jordan, they wanted to settle up there when they invaded the Promised Land under Moses and Joshua. That area became known as Gilead. It was named after the grandson of Manasseh. But the main part of Manasseh, which was just north of where Ephraim's inheritance was called Machir. They were both Manasseh, half-tribes of Manasseh, but Machir and Gilead were the common names that were given them. That's what she used. Knowing that now, we can track some things. Remember, Machir can stand for Manasseh, and so can Gilead. Later, we're going to come back to that, by the way, because I'll show you where America got her name. In shortly. The Jews versus the Israelites. Most people are stymied when they try to study the history of the Israelites because they think they're all Jews. I read lots of history books, and I'm reading one now, is written in the 1800s, brilliant historian at the time, one who did a lot of primary research on inscriptions and things that he found in England and Scotland. But he assumed that all the Israelites were just Jews. Just a wave of his hand. He's meticulous in his historical study of origins everywhere else, but throws them all together as Jews. And he doesn't like Jews, and so that's where his opinion was. He missed the point. He didn't understand the tracks that he was actually chronicling. So, King Rehoboam was the son of Solomon, as you well know. Oh, I have a pointy thing here. Let's see if I can get that. It doesn't work. Not on that screen. King Rehoboam had a tax fiasco. He wanted to raise taxes. It doesn't go over well with most Israelites, as we well know, especially Manasseh. So the 10 tribes to the north took off. They said, "We don't want you to be our king." And God already prophesied that would happen. So 10 tribes seceded and made Jeroboam their king. So we have Rehoboam, who was then the king of the Jews, being Judah and Benjamin, and a major section of Levi, particularly the priesthood, were all then later on, from then on, known as the Jews. That was the house of Judah in the capital in Jerusalem. King Jeroboam instituted the idolatry that took the northern tribes completely off kilter as far as the Bible went, as far as understanding God's way. They were called the house of Israel in the Bible. Samaria was their most permanent capital. I think they had seven before they built Samaria. But Samaria was the primary one. And they were known as the Israelites. From this point forward, you have Jews versus Israelites. In the King James Bible, you have, in one chapter, it talks about the Jews fighting with the Israelites. Well, that completely contradicts most people's assumption, but they don't see that and don't recognize it. The New King James changes that. The men of Judah fought with the men of Israel, is how they translate it. Still. Now, moving forward, we know that Assyria was going to be a major player in the history of the Israelites. The first contact that Assyria and Israel had came sometime during King Omri's reign. He was one of the kings of the house of Israel. And he ruled from 882 to 870 B.C. Remember, in B.C. we're counting down. That was when he was reigning. And he was famous. He made a big impression on the Assyrians because they called the house of Israel Mat Bit Gomri, land of the house of Omri. And that's how they wrote about it in the Assyrian cuneiform tablets and inscriptions. They referred to them as the house of Omri, not the house of Israel. They were impressed by Omri. And even in the Bible, we find that Omri is significant. That's Micah 6:16 quoted at the bottom. For the statutes of Omri are kept. All the works of Ahab's house are done. Ahab was Omri's son. Now, we know who Ahab. If you didn't remember Omri, well, I know who Ahab was. He was married to Jezebel. That's right. Well, Omri was the father of Ahab. Give you a perspective. This was the time of Elijah. Ahab's house are done, and you walk in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation, your inhabitants a hissing. Therefore, you shall bear the reproach of my people. Omri and Ahab did not believe God or keep God's law. They didn't institute that within the nation of Israel. They were not good kings. They were talented kings. Being talented and being good aren't always the same thing. Omri was good at organizing statutes. He didn't believe God's law, but he had his own law. And those statutes and organization somehow must have been part of what impressed the Assyrians, because they called the nation after him. Gomri. They couldn't say Omri. They came up with a Gomri. You ever notice that? Where people have different backgrounds, so they learn to speak even English. Speak English with a different sort of accent. I remember an example. We had a South African who came to Ambassador College many years ago, Dr. McCarthy. He was already a doctor when he came into the church. And he was Afrikaans, which means he was mostly Dutch. And one of the lecturers at Ambassador was talking about how we need to speak clearly and have a nice, clean American accent to be understood. Well, that was a little idealistic, wasn't it? You know, we're not all going to have American accents, and we don't need to, just as long as we're understandable. But one of the things that bugged him is the South African students drank milk with their meals. It says it's not milk, it's milk. Ih, the ih sound, not the ooh sound. And, you know, so he was mocking it gently. We all thought it was hilarious. So did the South Africans, because especially after what happened next. He asked Dr. McCarthy, can you say milk? And he said, milk. No. He had him do it again. Say milk, ih, milk. And Dr. McCarthy said, milk. He couldn't form the ih. He was so used to saying the uh for the short I. Right, that was just a simple example of how the way we are trained in our growing up years, or as cultures, nations, or regions of nations, we have accents. Well, they couldn't say Omri, evidently. They could only say Gomri. They put a G sound at the beginning of Omri, which sounded perfect to them, but that wasn't the way Omri's name was said. Now, bear in mind, that happened among the Israelites in a very famous instance in the Judges. There was a war. This was the first American Revolution. A war between Manasseh and Ephraim. And there was a point where the Ephraimites got beat. And so part of the Manasseh forces ran to the fords over the Jordan River. It was probably in flood stage, so there were a few places to cross. And they stopped them, and they said, you have to say the password, Sibboleth. And the Ephraimite accent, it always came out Shibboleth. They had to put an H sound in. They couldn't say it the other way. That was very costly. They got killed if they did that. You know, the history of Israel has been a lot of war and trouble, and that was definitely one of their wars and troubles. But it shows, as an incident of tracking tribes, it shows that linguistically you're looking for how words change from one culture, one language to another, or one time to another, like I said, between the time of Joshua and the time of David. Now, the Assyrian invasion began, we're leading up to the captivity of the northern tribes that had lost 10 tribes of Israel, 745 B.C., pull. And maybe it was a South African accent in its infancy. His name might have actually been Pill, for all I know, but Pull was what he was often called. Tilgath, well, there it is, Pileser. Tilgath-Pileser III. He's also known as, and that's his formal title, but he was referred to in the Bible as Pull. Makes the house of Israel a vassal kingdom. And that's in 2 Kings 15:19. Menahem was the king of the house of Israel at the time, gave Pul a huge amount of money, and then the Assyrian made sure that Menahem was therefore established on the throne of the vassal kingdom. 2 Kings 15:19. Now, not quite 10 years later, the Israelites rebelled. Menahem is no longer the king. It didn't last that long. So we have a second invasion of the Assyrian army, and they were fierce. It was when they came in this time, they were much less tolerant than in the initial conquering of the tribes of Israel. So they deported Gilead and Galilee and half Manasseh, Gad, Reuben, Simeon, and Naphtali. I'll show you a map in a moment, and Zebulun. Now, Naphtali and Zebulun are up right along around the Sea of Galilee, and the others are on the other side of the Jordan River, going all the way down to where Simeon was going to end up. So this was in the days of Pekah, king of Israel. Tilgath-Pileser came and took Ilion, Abelbath, Abel, Bet, Makkah, something like that anyway, Genoa, Kadesh, Hatzor, Gilead, and Galilee in the land of Naphtali and carried them captive to Assyria. This was the first captivity, second invasion. Now, we have here the tribal inheritances. This is the half-tribe of Manasseh over here. This would have been referred to as Gilead. Here's the main tribe of Manasseh. So when he said they took Gilead, they took that. Along with Gilead went Gad, as well as Reuben, and by this time, Simeon had been scattered. Because Simeon and Levi were so violent, that's because of their patriarchal characteristics, God did not give either tribe its own inheritance. The Levites got towns, and they had this duty of serving as priests and the supports for the priests. Simeon was scattered in the south of Judah, but by this time they had gone over and taken a section of area of Edom and part of Moab and carved out their own inheritance, and the bulk of them had moved over there. So that section on that side of the river were taken, and then Naphtali and Zebulun's right there, and there's the Sea of Galilee. So they were hauled away in the first captivity. Then we come about 9 or 10 years later, Israel rebelled again. You'd think they'd get enough. They were depopulated by maybe half, and they still decided to rebel against this massive empire. In the 9th year of Hoshea, king of Assyria, took Samaria, that was the capital city, and took Israel all the way captive to Assyria, placed them in the Halah and the Habor, and by the river Gozan in the cities of the Medes. And there is a map, you're seeing the yellow lines showing the arrows pointing to the areas in north central Assyria, and then out on the borders of Assyria is where they were dumped. And that's where the 10 tribes went captive. 720 BC is the time. So it was that the children of Israel sinned against the Lord. This is why, the big lesson. And the Lord was very angry with Israel, removed them from his sight, and there were none left but the tribe of Judah alone. What time do we have to end? What time do we start?
10:30.
Okay. I'm going to start talking faster. But we'll finish the first part. Assyria then came to its own end. And if tracking the tribes, we have to get them away from Israel and off on their own. Assyria's power had to be broken, and then they started moving. Actually, the tribes of Israel began to repopulate within decades, short decades. Assyria lasted a little over 100 years. And then they were just disappeared. They were destroyed as an empire. 600 BC reached their apex. We have the rise of the Sumerian or the Kimmerian. You can use a hard C as well as a soft C there. Or the Scythian or the Scythian. Again, the SC could be an SK, and we'll talk about that in due course. Rose to power within, and those were Israelite groupings, Sumerian and the Scythians. They were Israelites. The Medes, probably allied with the Scythians, take Nineveh in 614 B.C., and then in 605 B.C., at the battle, it's a very famous battle in ancient history, the Battle of Carchemish, Egypt goes up to assist the Assyrians, and Babylon is rising. And the Babylonians help to destroy the Assyrian Empire, and ultimately Babylon takes over. That was fought by Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was the father of Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar was already alive and becoming a military leader under his father Nebuchadnezzar by 605. So Assyria just disappeared. They collapsed. They have found, when we had the battle with Iraq in 2003, they found a section of Iraq where there are people who call themselves Assyrian, 200,000 or 300,000. But there was an empire that was Assyria. And that's a whole other story. Where did that tribe go? Because we think that they are the ancestors of the modern Germans, based on prophecies and history. That's another story. Fall of Jerusalem came in 586. That's when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem, took the Jews captive. This is some time later. The Jews, of course, were in captivity for 70 years. The last 10 tribes never returned en masse yet to Israel. Now, key prophecies. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Judah would always be a ruler. We look for the tribe of Judah in the royal lines of royalty of the nations that are we can identify as the tribes. Primarily, that gets down today to the British royal family. And there are strong historical connections that can be traced. They don't admit that openly, but they can be tracked. There's all kinds of evidence. Also, you will find some in Levi, Benjamin, and others. The U.S. and Britain, and we've always understood this. This is Genesis 48. This is one of the keystone prophecies that helps us understand our world today and the nations that are major players, at least two of them. He, Manasseh, this is in Genesis 48:19, shall become a people, and he shall be great. Now, this is not just a blessing, oh, you'll be a pretty good guy and you'll have a few bucks in your pocket. No. This is a prophecy of a tribe that would rise to national size. So Manasseh would be the greatest nation in his day for a period of time. Truly be great. But his younger brother, Ephraim, Manasseh was the oldest, but Ephraim eclipsed him, shall be greater, and his descendants will become a multitude of nations. Manasseh has been the world's single greatest nation in the history of mankind, United States. The British nations and the British Empire is the greatest multitude of nations. The British Empire, I was just reading this the other day, it was a commentary, a historical commentary on it, in its heyday, commanded about a quarter of the world's landmass, and about that much or more of its population. That's a lot. I mean, all around the world. They say, well, Rome ruled the world. Now Rome ruled the Middle East, the Mediterranean world. Britain ruled the world, all the continents. Dominated it during their day. Then, as they started down, Manasseh was going up. And they sort of met in the middle in World War II. And Manasseh came to its age of ascendancy. It looks like ours is going to be shorter than theirs. They started in 1800. But as we look at world events and end time prophecy. National names. Just enough time to give you this so we can talk about it. The word Hebrew comes from Eber. Eber was, I think, a great-great-grandfather of Abraham. King Omri is another national name we look for. Isaac is another name. We had a Dutch neighbor in South Dakota. His name was Case Moss. Technically, his first name is Cornelius, but Case was his nickname. Case sounds like Charles, and the abbreviation for Charles is Chase, C-H-A-S. And one time he sold a truckload of sheep to a rancher in Montana, South Dakota up to Montana, 300-400 miles. The trucker was supposed to bring the check back. It was a friend of Case's. And Case was a good friend of our family. We're neighbors and we shared work together. So he got up there and he said, his name is Case Moss. Well, the rancher said, Case. I said, well, that's got to be Chase. That's Charles. Nobody goes by Charles in the West. You always go by Charlie or Chuck, but for him it was Charlie. So, okay, Charlie. And what's his last name? Moss. You got a funny way of saying Moose. Charlie Moose. He wrote the check to Charlie Moose and sent it back, and the bank looked at it and said, yep, that's Case Moss. That was just an example of how names can get mixed up, and yet they're recognizable. Another one. This is an archery one. Osage Orange is the premier bow wood in North America, all over North America. The best wood to make a wooden bow. When the French explorers got here, and they got here and extensively explored before the British really did, they noticed that almost all the native tribes used this particular kind of wood to make almost all their bows, so they just started calling it bois d'arc in French, which means the wood of the bow. Arc is a bow. And then the Texans came, and the Arkansans, and they don't speak French well at all, and so they have bois d'arc. Oh, bois d'arc. At least they got a bow in it, you know, but they had no idea. It was just the way the Texans don't speak French. But it shows how names morph from one culture to another. The direction of wandering. Where did the tribes go? Surely these Israelites shall come from afar. This is a prophecy in Isaiah 49:12. Of when the tribes return to the promised land after Christ's coming. This is the second Exodus, and as the resurrected saints, we'll be helping them get there. So, these Israelites shall come from afar. Look, those from the north and the west. So, where they went from Jerusalem, all directions in the Bible, unless otherwise stated, you assume them to be oriented from Jerusalem. They went north and west of Jerusalem. So the tribes migrated north and west, and from the land of Sinim, meaning south. Australia would be a good case in point, New Zealand. Those are south elements of the population of South Africa, both the Dutch and the English, would come under that category as well. And, well, I don't have time to do that. We will pick up there. We'll talk about Eber. I'll just give you this quick lesson. Transliteration of Eber, from which we get Hebrew, and that was the name for the reference to the Israelites, the Hebrews. They didn't call anybody else Hebrews, although technically anybody descended from Abraham was a Hebrew, but technically beyond that, everybody descended from Eber, except it was always applied to the Israelites. Transliteration of Ibri, or Ivri, which means a descendant of Hebrew, it comes from the Hebrew root word on the left in the middle there, Aver. Which means over, stranger, exile, over there. The concept of over. You know, just a minute. Over in Hebrew means over in English. Uh-huh. Sounds like the same word. It is the same word. We'll get to that later. Also shows the Hebrew roots of English. Place names known by the Eber sound are Hibernia, Tiber. It's a river in Rome, next to Rome. Another Iberia, like the Iberian Peninsula. And the Iberian Peninsula has a river between, that's Spain and Portugal, northern Spain on the Mediterranean side, there's a river called the Iber. Except on European maps, it's called the Ebro. Either way, it's Eber. Siberia, there's Iber in the middle of that. Hibernia, that was an ancient name for Ireland. So again, it's got Eber in the middle of that. Hebrides, that's the islands off the coast of Scotland, north and west for sure. They're Inner and Outer Hebrides, no less. That's the Hebrides. Eboricum, that was the ancient name for York. It got shortened by the Saxons to York, but it's Eboricum. It's got the E-B-R. In Hebrew, ancient Hebrew, only consonants were written. You had to know the vowel sounds by oral tradition. So the consonants are what were written down. Hyperborea is another name for the North Israelites or the North Hebrews. Borea being north. that was applied to people in Britain at the time. And Humber, or Humber, is a river in England as well. So we'll pick up and go a quick review of that in the Bible study and on to all kinds of other exciting stuff.